Psalm 17. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It doesn't rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you'll find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your path. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your light. I don't know if you've noticed this. It seems to me there are certain people whom God just delights to answer their prayers. They're prayer warriors. Their prayers are just particularly powerful and effective. And there's something about the most reassuring thing they can ever say to me is, oh, I'm praying about that for you. And there's a handful of folk like that. When there's something I'm really struggling with, I'll email and ask for their prayers. It seems that there are various people in church history who are like that. Read about George Mueller, who fed thousands of orphans in Bristol in the 19th century just by praying about it. Hudson Taylor, who it seems basically shared the gospel across all of China just by praying. There are people whom God seems particularly to delight to answer. And the question I want to pose this morning is, wouldn't you love to be one of them? Wouldn't you love to be someone whose prayers were answered? And regularly and spectacularly, wouldn't we love to be able to come before God and have a deep confidence that when we ask for something, he really will give it to us, if that is what is right and good in his eyes? Well, I'm hoping Psalm 17 is going to help us with that. We're going to work through it under five headings. Nikki told me I couldn't possibly say that. Everyone will panic if there are five headings. They are hopefully relatively short. But then we'll see if we can pull it all together at the end. Let's skip those. All right. Let's start in verse 1 with the righteous desperation of the prayer, the person who's praying it. As David comes before God, he says, "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It doesn't rise from deceitful lips." So there's a picture of the bell there, the kind of ding for attention bell, because David is desperate to get God's attention and to know that he's got God's attention. Now, I am a pretty hopeless father, and I'm pretty hard when I'm concentrating on something. I find it very hard to switch tasks. And the boys, something really urgent has happened. I don't know, someone needs the toilet, a teddy's about to fall out the window, whatever it is. And they come rushing up and go, "Daddy!" And at that moment, if I don't look up immediately, it comes again only a bit louder, "Daddy!" And if I'm not there straight away, there is a kind of patting on my hip, and it's Daddy, and because I'm such a grumpy, wicked sinner, I just get really cross about it. But God is not like that. He is a perfect Father, and David comes before God with this kind of equivalent of going, Daddy, 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 you get it three times. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. There is an insistence here. There is an urgency. There is a commitment to getting God's attention. There is a righteous desperation. Secondly, there is a, if you'll forgive the tautology, a righteous godliness to the person who is praying this prayer. Verse 1, hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry, give ear to my prayer. It doesn't come from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart. You give me a kind of spiritual checkup, an MOT, any time of day or night, and examine me at night. Though you test me. You can do a kind of stop and search policy, God, on me. Anytime you'll find nothing. I've resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. It is a strange way to start a prayer, isn't it? I want to ask, where's the confession? See, every week at church, we have a confession. But verses 1 to 5 are one long non-confession, saying that I haven't sinned. I don't know if... when you maybe you kind of first started coming to church, someone taught you to pray. Do you know what I mean by stop? Have we come across that mnemonic? Or Acts used to be when someone became a Christian, you were taught to pray, sorry, thank you, others, please. Or if you're old school, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, which kind of means the same thing in a different order. Sorry, thank you, others, please. We start our prayers by saying sorry to God. But it's not here in this psalm. This psalm, doesn't it sound a little bit like the Pharisee in the temple that in Jesus' story who prayed, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people I could mention? Is this self-righteousness? There's something strange here. And yet there is also a kind of deep Bible theme. There's a theme that runs through the whole Bible, that there is a very, very deep and intimate connection between godliness and God answering prayer, of kind of righteousness, of living rightly, of being, for want of a better phrase, being a good person and having God answer our prayers. So God is very merciful. Sometimes he answers the prayers even of his enemies, like King Ahab. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. John 9:31, the man born blind says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter says to husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, sin is like a barrier between us and God. It stops him listening to our prayers, taking our prayers seriously. And David in Psalm 17 says, Lord, there is no barrier. I am righteous. I am a man after your own heart. I love what is good. I hate what is evil. There's a deep, righteous godliness there. Third, hear the righteous confidence of this prayer. Verse 6, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. So there is a deep confidence here. Verse 7 is full of language from the Exodus. Show the wonder of your great love. David knows something about what God is like. That he's the God who loves to save people who are desperate and who come to him in desperation. And so he prays for God's mercy. There is these two beautiful images. Hide me as the apple of your eye. There's the glasses wearer's salute. That our eye is so delicate. And we protect it so strongly. But also verse 8 says, as hide me in the shadow of your wings. It's the picture of a mother eagle spreading her wings over her chicks. And outside there is danger, there is evil, but here there is security, there is love, there is warmth and protection. So you have this deep righteous confidence. Fourth, you have this righteous anger. Verse 10, they close up their callous hearts. Literally, they have enclosed their fatness, closed up their fatness, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord. Confront, literally, him, it's singular. Confront him, bring him down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. So David is talking about those who have closed up their fatness, which is a horrible phrase, isn't it? It's, they're kind of spiritual Jabba the Hutts. And it seems like that the implication is that there's this fatness either over their eyes, so they're blind to people in need, or it's over their hearts, so they can't feel compassion. But there is this revolting hardness there, and they are ready to throw David to the ground. Verse 11, they've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. There's a sense their heads are down. They may be like a bull getting ready to charge. It may be that they're tracking David. There's kind of hooded glances. It's very, very sinister, like a lion getting ready to pounce. And finally, here, the righteous longing of the prayer. Second half of verse 14. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty. They store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Verse 14 is a particularly tricky verse to translate. There's a bit of debate here about who it's talking about in the second half of verse 14. Is it talking about the righteous, as the NIV has it, that those you cherish? Or is it the wicked who he's talking about? And it seems to be more likely that it's the wicked. I can't be certain of this. But there seems to be a contrast drawn between people who have everything they could ever want in this life. Someone who has huge amounts of money, they have strong, satisfying relationships, their family are close by, they've got loads of kids, they've got a smart financial plan so that their inheritance is sorted out. And that is it. And David says, you can keep it. You can keep it because I've got something better. Verse 15, I in righteousness I shall see your face, and when I awake I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Jerusha Edwards was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian. She was apparently, by all accounts, a particularly lovely girl. And David Brainerd, who was one of the great pioneer missionaries to the Native American people in North America, came to their house basically to die. He was very, very ill with tuberculosis. And she nursed him through his illness. There's some speculation they may have been engaged. We're not sure about that. She caught TB from him. She died a few months after him in 1748. And that is a picture. Sorry, it's not a very good quality picture, but that is a picture of her gravestone. If we got the full picture, to the right of the gravestone is Brainerd's grave. And written on it is this verse from the KJV. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Which is, her parents put that verse on as if to say, if she was here, this is what she would be telling us. Don't pity me. Don't feel sorry for me. What I have is infinitely better. I am satisfied with what I have. I am like Moses, verse 15, beholding the Lord face to face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied literally with your likeness. Maybe there's a sense of being somehow astonishingly in the image of God himself. That is kind of what was in Jerusha's heart. It's what was in David's heart as he wrote this psalm. But let's have a go at trying to pull this together. Because I want to ask the question, whose prayers are these? Who is praying this prayer? Because, I mean, the inscription at the top of the psalm tells us it's a psalm of David. It is his psalm. He was a man after God's heart. I take it he prayed this prayer and he meant it. He loved God. He loved what God loves. He hated what God hates. And yet there is a depth and an intensity to this prayer that cannot make sense if it is David's. So we kind of want to ask, David, did you write this psalm before you slept with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, or after? Because if it's before, you're just naive about the depth of evil in your heart. And if it's after, you're just a hypocrite. What is going on here? How is this? Whose prayer is this? And the answer that the New Testament gives is that David was just a picture, a scale model of the great king of Israel. David was known as the Messiah, the Christ. He was the king of Israel, but there was one to come who was much greater. So in Psalm 15, a couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, who can live in God's place? Who can be in his holy hill? And the answer came back, this righteous man. We said, well, who's like that? Psalm 16, last week, we met this man who was a righteous man again, who was blessed, who was completely secure. Even in the face of death, God protected him. Psalm 17, we meet this righteous man who God delights to answer his prayers. Who are we talking about? We've got to be talking about the Lord Jesus. And I think that is thrilling news. If the Psalms are the Psalms of Jesus, well, then what we have here is dynamite. Because I don't know if it strikes you, I hope I can say this reverently without kind of dishonoring Jesus, but when I read the Gospels, I find it quite hard to get to know Jesus. Does anyone else find that? We see his actions, they're amazing. We hear his teaching, it's extraordinary, but it's not like reading a novel. You read a novel, you find out everything that's going on inside a person. We kind of find their deepest thoughts and desires. It's not like kind of getting to know a friend who kind of opens up their heart to us. Maybe we pray with them and we discover kind of deep, intimate longings in their hearts. We don't really get that with Jesus in the Gospels. And I think to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if an archaeologist tomorrow dug up a notebook in Israel that said, private journal of Jesus of Nazareth, and we opened it up and we found all his secret, most innermost prayers and longings and desires. And it's not very likely to happen, is it? But that is exactly what's happened. If the Psalms are Jesus' personal, private prayers, if we're being led into a conversation between Jesus and his Father, that as the boy Jesus sang these Psalms in the synagogue, they were for the first time being sung by someone who could mean every word. So that's why there's no confession in this Psalm. It's not self-righteousness, it is just deep righteousness. When Jesus said, though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you'll find nothing. He meant it. It was true. That is why there is this deep connection between righteousness, godliness, being a good person, and having our prayers answered. That's why Jesus is the one whose prayers were answered. Hebrews 5, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And when we take Psalm 17 as the prayer of Jesus, suddenly it opens up all kinds of depths to it. Theologians and commentators spent ages reading through the Psalms, trying to match up different bits to different bits of David's life. I'm never sure that's a massively helpful thing to do. But when we read through it and match it up to Jesus' life, suddenly, light bulbs come on, don't they? They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. Can't you imagine Jesus praying that? pretty much at any point through his ministry, but particularly in Gethsemane, as he saw the torches coming towards him, as they tracked him down, getting ready to put him to death. I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Can you imagine Jesus hanging on the cross, those final moments before he closed his eyes, saying, I know I'm going to die, and I know that my eyes are going to open again, and I'm going to see you face to face, Father. We are treading on holy ground when we come to the Psalms, because we are listening in on the prayers of the righteous Savior to his Father. So I'm going to suggest, before I have a go at just applying this and pulling these strands together, let's try reading through Psalm 17 one more time together, and just listen to this as the prayer, not first and foremost of David, but the prayer ultimately of Jesus. And just see what we make of it. Should we read it out loud together? We don't do that very often at 10:30. But if you've got a Bible open, we're on page 550. Let's read it through together. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It doesn't rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you'll find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your path. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord. Confront them. Bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your light. Isn't it a beautiful prayer when we think that this is coming from the lips of someone who genuinely is righteous, who was a man who faced all the temptations that we face and withstood them all and trusted himself in the face of terrible danger to his loving Father? Let me have a go at trying to pull together some applications from this as we head to a close. Because I want to push further on that question we started with. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Do you want God to answer your prayers? Because if you do that, the first application from this psalm is that we have to be in Christ. That's kind of Christian jargon. It's the New Testament's way of talking about being a Christian. If you know you are not a Christian, you're here this morning, you're thinking, I haven't put my trust in Jesus as my Savior and my King. Psalm 17 says, really, there is no point praying to God. He might be merciful, but you have no grounds for thinking that he will listen to you. That's a very strong and very harsh thing to say. But have a look at this psalm. See, what happens if I come and I pray this to God in my own name, and I say to God, though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you'll find nothing. I've resolved my mouth won't sin. It would be laughable. It would be gross hypocrisy. It would be complete arrogance for me to come before God and to pretend this is me. It is not. There is, my life just falls so far short of this. See, that's why when we pray as Christians, we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just a bit of empty jargon we tack on the end of our prayers to make them sound religious. We are saying we are coming in the name of someone else, someone who really is righteous, someone who really does deserve to have his prayers answered. And we come before God and we say, Lord, please don't answer. Don't answer because I'm righteous, but answer because Jesus is righteous. So if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, there is one prayer and only one prayer that God promises to listen to from you. And that is a prayer asking Jesus to be your righteous King and Savior and friend. And if you will pray that prayer, he will never, ever turn you away. And it opens up all the other doors of prayer, everything else we want to pray about. Well, then we can take those to him. But the starting point has to be that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus as the one who we pray through, not our own name. What if we are Christians? What if we are trusting in Jesus? Well, this psalm, I think, puts us on the spot and says to us, this is make your mind up time. Do I really want my prayers answered? So my first kind of application from that is then we've got to get started with praying. And for many of us, that will be a real challenge. Many of us may have been Christians for many years and not have worked out a pattern for regular private prayer with God, of bringing before God the things that are on our hearts that we're longing for. Have we got a system for that? Maybe stop is the way forward. Just working out, I'm going to write down, sorry, thank you, others, please, as a heading, and make a list under those of things I want to pray about and find a time, regular time slot I can give 3, 4, 5 minutes to each day and just guard time to pray. I don't think the Bible commands us to read the Bible every day. It's a great thing to do, and we're missing out if we don't, but we are commanded to pray. So if we want God to answer our prayers, let's start by praying. I was thinking about the year ahead with this mission coming up. I'm longing that God sends revival this year. And it just struck me, I haven't been praying for that in a particularly disciplined or organized way. I haven't made a point of asking God, please send revival on Audley, on Talk, on All Sages Bank this year as we hold out the gospel. Well, I don't know what the longings on your heart are this morning. Well, if we're longing for God to answer those prayers, let's start by asking him. And if we are asking, well, secondly, let's go to war on our sin. As individuals, as a church, R.A. Torrey says to us, anyone who would have power in prayer must be merciless in dealing with their own sins. Because there is this deep connection between godliness and having our prayers answered. And if we are conscious that we are caught in a sin, well, actually, we can have no real confidence that God will hear and answer our prayer. I think of those friends of mine whose prayers are particularly effective. There's no magic there. There is no kind of dark secret. It is just that they are godly people who love Jesus. And they say to Jesus, I love what you love. I'm against what you're against. And they are ruthless with their own sin. They are far from perfect. But they love Jesus. And they want to be like David, a man after God's own heart. They want to tune their hearts so that the things that they're asking for are the things that God loves to give. And he does. And the mistake it would be easy to make with this, and we mustn't make this mistake, is to say, well, look, God didn't answer that prayer. Therefore, there's some kind of secret hidden sin in my life I don't know anything about. Maybe we've been praying for a long time for a particular person or a friend. God hasn't answered that prayer. And we can't therefore draw a line and say, okay, well, that means I'm sinning, so there's something wrong. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, the cup would pass from him. The cup didn't pass. He prayed, if it's your will, and God's will was for something even better. So we can't draw lines like that, but we can say, look, if there is a sin in my life that I'm aware of, that I've just grown comfortable with, that I have stopped fighting, well, then I need to go to war against it. Because otherwise I can have no confidence that God will hear my prayer.
I read this week about an American football coach who was a very vocal in speaking up for Jesus, was always inviting the team to come to church, was always telling them about Jesus. None of the team took him seriously. Why? Because they all knew he was carrying on an affair with an air hostess. Sorry, it's not that it was with an air hostess. They knew he was carrying on an affair. And his team couldn't take him seriously. So why would we think God would take us seriously if we are cherishing sin? If I'm asking God to give me my heart's desire and kicking him in the shins at the same time? And I've been thinking about this week for myself. What are the things for me? I think at the moment there's lots of it's to do with kind of anger and getting cross when I don't get my own way, especially with the boys. I've got to watch out for that. I've got to guard against it. When we go on holiday next week, I often find holidays the hardest time to fight for godliness because I'm out of routine. Are we going to fight as a church for godliness, to be like Jesus, for righteousness? Because there is that deep connection between prayer, having God hearing our prayers, and living rightly under his rules. Amen.